Our gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew 26, beginning at verse 17, and I'll be reading through verse 30. Let's listen carefully to God's word for God's people. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if that man had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we ask now that you would cause us to be attentive to your scriptures, that we would hear your voice clearly, that you would protect us from misunderstandings, from doubts, from fears. We pray that we would receive your word gladly, that you would also give us eagerness and strength to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we work our way through Matthew's gospel, we see that Jesus is on his way to the cross. That is what is coming, his arrest, his trial, his death, his anguish, his suffering. But there is something, one thing, that he must do still. Before he departs from his life, one more thing remains to be done, and that is a meal with his disciples. It's what we look at today. And we'll look at some questions about this meal. Why? Well, why a meal to begin with? What does this meal have to do with our weekly communion meal that we celebrate in worship? And what does the meal mean? Why is it that this meal is one of the greatest blessings that you have as a believer? Because it is. Let's look at Jesus' words here to understand what is happening. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 17 and verse 18 to go and to prepare in the city of Jerusalem the feast for Jesus, for the 12, for his disciples, the feast of the Passover, because that is what is happening. That is the time of the Jewish calendar that is being celebrated. So Jesus gives the instructions where to go, who to see, which home will be the site which they use to celebrate this meal. Passover, unleavened bread. According to the Jewish calendar, Passover was to be celebrated every year by the Jews on a particular day, the Jewish month of Nisan, on the 14th day. Unleavened bread was a week-long feast that began on the 15th of Nisan. It began the day after Passover, went for 7 days. Two separate events, but really celebrated right after one another and almost treated as one event by the Jews. What were these events about? What was Passover all about? Well, we heard partially what it was about as we heard Exodus chapter 12 being read today. Passover is associated with the freedom of the people of Israel, as God brought them out of the slavery in Egypt that they endured for 400 years. You remember, 10 plagues fell on Egypt. 10 plagues fell on Egypt because of the hardness of Pharaoh's hearts, that he would not let my son go, as God said. You will not let my son go. And you remember the final plague, the 10th plague, the most horrible of them all, when God said that he would send an angel of death, an angel of justice on the land of Egypt to kill every firstborn child. Now, this angel of God wasn't just picking on the Egyptians. This angel was an angel of God's perfect justice coming on the whole land. That angel would destroy all the firstborn, not just the Egyptians. But all the firstborn of men, all the sinful firstborn of men, because all have sinned, because all have broken God's law. None have done all that God has commanded them to do. None have loved their neighbors as themselves. None have loved God. All stand condemned. But God said to Moses that he would provide for Israel, for those who have faith, he would provide a way to escape from judgment, a way to be covered so that their sin would not be seen by this angel. And that would happen in the death of a substitute, a sacrifice. So God said, take a lamb from the flock, take a perfect male lamb, and sacrifice that lamb, and prepare it, roast it as a meal for your family, and take the blood and put it on the doorpost of your house, the door frame of your house. And the angel, as he passes through the land, will see it, and your firstborn will not die. Your household will be spared. What is necessary to save God's people? What is necessary to redeem God's people from slavery? A death is necessary. Blood is necessary. Sacrifice is the only thing that will spare you from judgment. It is no accident that Jesus' last time, his last meal with his disciples, is a Passover meal. And we'll see more about that later. But this is a redemptive meal. That's what Passover is all about. The judgment of God passes over his people. Passover is also a family meal. It was celebrated in families. It was celebrated around the family table in the household. Exodus chapter 13 even says that it is a time of family instruction, a time especially when the father, the head of the house, instructs his household, his children, into the meaning of what they're doing as they sit down and eat this meal. So Exodus 13 says, it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? In other words, what is this meal? What are we doing here tonight? What's this all about? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Over time, in Jewish homes, that question became ritualized, became something that the eldest son in the family did every year. He asked his father, as a part of the Passover ritual, what is this? Why are we doing this? And the father would answer. The father would instruct. And this was all planned out according to the Jewish ritual. The interesting thing is, presumably, all of these men, all of these disciples of Jesus, had families. They all had families that they could have been spending Passover night with, and in fact, ordinarily would have been, but they're not. Because Jesus has called them to come together, to gather together with him, to eat this meal with him. And this surely, in Jewish culture, would have been an odd sight. 13 men eating Passover together. That's not how Passovers were celebrated. They were family meals. But something is going on. Something new is happening. Jesus is establishing some sort of new household, new family here. But Passover is a family meal. And Passover is also a covenant meal. It's a meal for particular people. It's a meal, a special meal for special people, God's people, the covenant people. We know that because in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, God's people are told to participate in this meal To come into a believing household and eat the lamb and the bitter herbs and to celebrate Passover, you had to be circumcised. You had to receive the covenant sign. Incidentally, that's why to come to the Lord's table, you have to be baptized. That's the covenant sign. If you want to come and eat with the Lord, you have to be in the household of God. And that's what shows that you are in the household. So that's the Passover. That's the meal that they're celebrating. And the bizarre thing about this is that in the midst of this meal, which is all about redemption, it's all about fellowship, it's all about God's covenant and His salvation, His grace to families and to His people, that you have betrayal in the midst of it. You have betrayal. You have a double cross. We've already seen last week at the beginning of this chapter that the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people are plotting Jesus' death. We saw that back in verse 2. Remember, they gathered at the palace of the high priest, Caiaphas, to make their plans, to develop their schemes. And you remember that Judas approaches them. And Judas sells his master. He informs on Jesus. He agrees to lead the enemies of Christ to him. And he does this all for the low price of 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Almost nothing, a cheap price. You know, an important part of this Passover celebration was that it was also the beginning of the week of unleavened bread, as I already said. And during the week of unleavened bread, you were supposed to go through your house and clean out all the leaven. You're supposed to check, you know, sweep the corners of your house, clean out your kitchen, clean out every part of your house, remove all the leaven, purge it, throw it out. And leaven, in that instance, is symbolic of human corruption. Rid yourself of corruption, rid yourself of sin. It's also a symbol, by ridding yourself of all these things, of a new start. A new year, a new start. God forgives. He doesn't hold this corruption. He doesn't hold this sin against His people. So the time of unleavened bread is a time of examination. It's a time to evaluate your household. What's been going on in my house over the last year? What's been building up? What needs to be gotten rid of? And you remember how Jesus would tell His disciples, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In that case, we know that He was talking about the evil teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, their legalism, their winking at sin. I just bring this up because this is a time when Israel is supposed to be inspecting, examining, confessing. And yet the enemies of Christ are not in their homes, purging their homes of evil. They're not purging their hearts of evil. They're scurrying around, pursuing their evil plots against Christ. They've made their deal with Judas, and Jesus knows this. Jesus knows this. And He, as they sit down to the table, He reveals this to His disciples. Verse 19. It says, as Jesus directed them, they prepared the Passover, and when evening had come, He sat down with the 12, and as they were eating, He said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you is going to betray me. And His disciples, they all respond in the same way. They all respond with the same words. Verse 22, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Who's going to do this to Jesus? Jesus says it will be one who dips into the bowl with me, the one who eats bread with me, reference to Psalm 41 that we read just a bit ago. Just a bit ago. My own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus is betrayed by a friend, a brother, a close companion. And the reaction of the disciples is very striking. It's not one of disbelief. They're not saying, no, Lord, we would never do that. It's not exactly a response of denial either. It is simply a response that each one of them wishes it not to be himself. Is it I? Is it I? Amazingly honest answer. They all know Jesus is going to die. He's told them. As far as they understand, all of their expectations about Jesus and his kingdom are now coming to nothing. Surely, each one of them is disillusioned in some way, and they all, by their answer, show that any one of them understand that they could have been the one to betray him. Not, it isn't I, but is it I? Am I going to betray you? There's a great deal of humility in those words. Certainly, they all left him. They all abandoned him when he was betrayed. But only one actually betrayed him. And that was Judas. Judas actually gives himself away at this meal. The 11 all say the same thing. They all say, Lord, is it I? What does Judas say? Verse 25. He says, Rabbi, is it I? He can't bring himself to call Jesus his Lord. He can't bring himself to say Master. It's now Teacher. Rabbi, is it me? And Jesus' reply is ambiguous, maybe to the other 11, but to Judas it's not. To us it's not. You have said it. You've said it. Why wasn't Jesus more explicit? Many believe that the other disciples would not maybe have caught the reference that it was Judas. In fact, Judas goes on to eat the Last Supper with the rest of the disciples. It's only after supper that he leaves. If Jesus had revealed Judas's plans, what would have happened? Maybe the other disciples would have tried to stop him. Maybe they would have tried to divert his path. Maybe they, in their lack of understanding, would have done all they could to protect Jesus. And that was not Jesus' plan. That was not his plan. A Passover lamb had to die for the sins of the people. And Jesus is that lamb. According to God's purpose, Jesus had to die. And he knew that. He knew what would happen. He foretold it. It was planned. Jesus is the Lamb who dies for the sins of all who believe in him and call him Lord, call him Master. You know that the founders of all the great world religions, well, you know how they died? They all died old and successful. Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, old in their beds with many followers. Wealthy, powerful, but not Jesus. Jesus died young. He died rejected by everyone in disgrace, poverty, and shame. So we have to ask the question, why would anyone want to be a Christian? Why would anyone sign up for that? It is because it was necessary. It is by dying. It is by disgrace and shame and sacrifice that he becomes Lord, that he has victory. He allowed it to happen. He planned it in order to give eternal life and salvation to each one of you. Let's look at the meal itself that Jesus eats with his disciples. It is a meal. It is a real meal. It's a ritualized meal, but it is a meal, a Passover meal. And in the Jewish tradition, there would have been certain ingredients to every Passover meal. It was done very formally. It was done very regularly in a certain order. There would be ritualized speaking. There were certain things to be said, certain prayers to be offered. As I already said, the oldest son at a certain point in the ritual would ask a question, and the father would respond to that question. In the Passover meal, bitter herbs were served and eaten. Unleavened bread would be served and eaten. And in the Jewish Passover, everyone got 4 cups of wine. 4 cups of wine. And these cups, you don't drink your 4 cups of wine all at once. These cups would be drunk at different points in the meal. They would be drunk at set points in the meal. And of course, the main course of the Passover meal is the roasted lamb, whose blood has been taken, poured out as a sacrifice. And then, as we even see in the celebration of the meal here in verse 30, they're singing. During the meal, what the Jews call the Hallel is sung. It's the section of Psalms from Psalm 113 to 118. These would be sung at every Passover. Now, Jesus' celebration of the Passover with his disciples is a Passover meal, but it is not a normal Passover meal. We're going to look at some of the details here. First thing I want us to notice is that the host of this meal is Jesus himself. The disciples are the guests. Jesus is the host. And Jesus, as the host, is in authority over this meal. In fact, in a way that a father of a Jewish household wouldn't be. No Jewish father would have thought to insert his own words into a Passover meal. Again, the words were all laid out. They were all planned out. But in the middle of this meal, Jesus started saying things that nobody ever said at a Passover. This is my body. Take and eat. This is my blood of the new covenant. Now, disciples, as ordinary Jewish men, at least initially, I think have to be thinking, why is he saying this? What's he talking about? You're doing it wrong. You're not supposed to do it that way. You're not supposed to say that. Jesus is the Lord of this feast. He can say whatever he wants. Mostly because this feast is about him. And he will tell his disciples, according to Paul's version in 1 Corinthians 11, to do all these things in remembrance of him, to do all these things as a memorial to him. This Last Supper is also the first Lord's Supper that we as Christians, as the body of Christ, celebrate. This supper that we eat together is a ritual also. It's a ritualized meal. And because Jesus is the Lord of it, we're supposed to do what he tells us to do. He's the master of this meal. Jesus said, do this. Which when Christians eat the Lord's Supper is maybe the first thing we need to recognize. We are supposed to do it in the way Jesus did it. We're supposed to do it the way Jesus did it. Now, why is that important? It is important because Christians have always wanted to do things to make the Lord's Supper more interesting. Okay? More interesting, more meaningful. And so we add all kinds of things to it. One of the very early practices of Christian churches was to add milk to the Lord's Supper. There was a meaning behind it. There was a symbolism behind it. Milk is good for you. But Jesus didn't say to do it. There's a lot of it going on today, too. Can we eat, instead of bread and wine, can we eat cookies and Kool-Aid? There are churches that do stuff like that. Can we have potato chips and Pepsi? Can we have, I don't know, iced tea and cupcakes? No. Jesus said, do this. He is the host. He is the one that's serving. It would be like going to somebody's house that you've been invited to for dinner and taking a brown bag with you. I wasn't sure about what you would make, so I brought a bologna sandwich with me. You know, you wouldn't do that to your friend. Don't do that to Jesus. Don't do that to the Lord. This is his meal. And he says, do it. Do it. He's given the words to speak. He's given the instructions. He's told us that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. He gave it. They took it. They ate it. It's simple. Real simple. And that's all we're supposed to do. Jesus is the Lord of this feast. We do it the way he told us to do it. This feast is also a new Passover. Just like the old Passover, which was a redemptive meal, it was a family meal, and it was a covenant meal. So is the Lord's Supper for us. It's a redemptive meal. It's a family meal. It's a covenant meal. Jesus gave us, in fact, a new Passover. Again, in the Old Testament, most important part of the Passover meal, most important thing on the menu, the lamb, right? The lamb is the sacrifice. Where is the lamb in this Last Supper? They eat bread. They drink wine. Where's the lamb? There's nothing about eating lamb. There's not anything here. It isn't mentioned. Some will say, well, Matthew and the other Gospels just leave out a lot of details. Of course they had lamb. Did they? Doesn't say they did. The lamb is not on the table. The lamb is at the table. The lamb is at the table. The lamb is hosting the meal. In this strange new Passover, the lamb has not yet been killed. The lamb has not yet been offered, but he will be. And the reason, I think, why all the Gospels are silent is not because, well, they don't want to put in superfluous details. It's so that we would ask the question, where's the lamb? How come there's no lamb? Oh, wait, the lamb is here. It is Jesus who will die. It's Jesus whose blood will satisfy the Father's wrath. And he shows that when he takes the bread and he says, this is my body. He takes the cup. This is my blood. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He's the lamb, but he's also the whole thing. The whole meaning of Passover is found in Jesus Christ. And he says, this is my body, as he takes bread and breaks it. This is my blood, as he gives it to his disciples. What does he mean by this? This is something that Christians have been arguing about and fighting about for centuries. What does Jesus mean? Some will say, well, it means that the substance of the bread and wine at the Lord's table changes. It changes into the actual physical stuff of the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, the same body that walked around and lived on the earth. The bread in substance becomes that, even though it still looks like bread, smells like bread, tastes like bread. And same with the wine. Or some will say, no, the bread doesn't change, but our Lutheran friends over here would say that the body and blood of Christ somehow surrounds the bread and wine, that the physical body and blood is there. One of the problems is that those words, this is my body, is it talking about something literally physical, or is it talking about something that is more physical, or that is more figurative, more metaphorical? The problem is, just by looking at the words, you can't tell. This is my body could be something very physical, or it could be something figurative, right? If you just remove those words out of all the context, you don't know what it means. You don't know what it means. And in other words, well, for instance, I could be in a pitch dark room and there could be a person standing next to me and I hear them say, this is me. This is me. What are they talking about? They're talking about their actual physical presence, because I thought it was somebody else. This is me. My physical presence is right here next to you. 5 minutes later, sitting in a lighted room, looking at a photo album with this person, they could point to an old picture and say, this is me. Same words. Same exact words. Completely different meaning. It's not that person. It's a piece of photographic paper that's been exposed that has their image on it, that has their picture on it. But we recognize it's them. This is me means that. This is me can mean lots of things. So can this is my body. This is my blood. Put all the context back around the words of Jesus, and I think what we have is a figurative sense, not a physical sense. Jesus says, this is my body. Jesus says this while he's holding bread and talking about bread. And while Jesus is sitting there holding and talking about bread, it is his physical body and blood that is sitting at the table with them. It's not the bread. It's the body of Jesus sitting, or rather reclining there on the mat at the table. At the Last Supper, when Jesus said the words, "This is my body," he could not have been talking about his actual physical presence. He was talking figuratively about bread. There's another way to look at this as well. Jesus' words in the Last Supper actually are very close to some of the ritualized words said at Passover by the father, by the head of the family, as he is serving the unleavened bread to his family. In the Passover liturgy, the father would take the bread and he would say this: "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate when they came from the land of Egypt." Now, what do those words mean? Does the father mean that this bread that I'm holding is, you know, let's say in Jesus' day, a father says this, is he saying that this bread that we are eating are the very pieces of bread that our fathers were eating 1,500 years ago on Passover night? That's not what he means. That's not what he means. It's not the very bread. You know, mom just made this bread yesterday. It's not the very pieces of bread. What did they mean? It was a figure of speech. What they meant to say is that by the power and grace of God, we are also participants in what happened on Passover night. By eating this bread, we also experience God's Passover, his deliverance, his salvation, his redemption. We weren't there firsthand. We didn't see it with our own eyes. But by celebrating this meal, we're partakers of it. And I think Jesus is using the words with that meaning. That is what his words indicate to us. Our eating of his body and blood is not a physical, it's not an act of physically consuming the actual flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, the actual physical bits of his body that lived here on earth. In fact, what possible good could that do? It's not a materialistic meaning, in other words, it's a covenantal meaning. It's a covenantal meaning. We, by being members of the covenant and eating and drinking, have full participation in Jesus' work of atonement, his sacrifice for us. That is something a mere physical act would not and could not do. It's a covenantal act. We become partakers of what he did. He's a new Passover for us. The Last Supper is a redemptive meal. It's also a new kind of family meal. It is a family meal, but the family has now changed. The family is now the household of God. 13 men sitting in a room eating a meal doesn't seem much like a family to us. But this is a meal for God's household, the children of God. And all the guests at this meal, the communion meal, are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12 that the church is one body with many members, many parts, many appendages? Some are more glorious than others. Some are more seemingly important than others. But we're all parts of the body. But what does a body need to live? A body is not just a bunch of parts. A body has to have blood. It's the blood that gives life to the body. It's the blood that gives life, that carries nourishment to all the parts of the body. And that's what we share in the body of Christ. We share the blood, which covers us all. That's what a family is, right? You share one blood. We're flesh and blood with one another. But in the church, it's not biology. It's not race. It's the blood of Jesus that unites us. When you sit down and eat at the Lord's table, you might not feel particularly closely related with a lot of the people that you're eating with, or maybe a few of them. But God's word is not there to reinforce your feelings. It's there to tell you what is true. In 1 Corinthians 12:21, Paul says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." What Jesus teaches us at this meal is that we are a family. We are one body in Jesus Christ. And you know what you have when one part of the body fights against another part? It's called cancer. It's called cancer. The body doesn't survive. And so Paul says, give honor to all members of the church, no matter how young or old, wealthy or poor, no matter the social strata, income bracket. In fact, he says, give more honor to the weakest. Give more honor to the youngest and the lowest among you. So that when someone in this church suffers, we all suffer. When someone rejoices, we all rejoice. When we come to this table, we learn that we're to turn away from all envy, all jockeying for power, all seeking advantages for ourselves at the expense of other people. We lay it all aside. Luke, in his account of the Last Supper, gives us some extra details, words that Jesus said. Jesus taught his disciples, and he said, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, the one who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am with you as one who serves." Jesus says, look at the kings of the world. Look at those who exercise worldly authority and lordship. What do they do? Well, they lord it over their subjects. You know, they tax you. They try to control more and more of your lives. They send you off to fight their wars. And what do? They call themselves benefactors. "Oh, we're doing it all for you. We're doing it to help you. We're doing good." But Jesus says, no, they're not benefactors. Not so among you. This is not how authority is to be exercised. At the table where Jesus is teaching us, he says, the greatest take the humblest place. Jesus is the master of this feast, but he's also the servant at this feast. John tells us that on Passover night, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. He took the place of a slave. And that is what he teaches here. The one who rules is to be as one who serves. That's how the table teaches us to live as the family of God. So there's a new family here, a new way of doing things, and there's also a new covenant. A new covenant, which Jesus says is in his blood. A new covenant. A covenant, of course, is a formal bond. It's initiated by God alone in the scriptures, and there are blessings for obedience and faith, and there are curses for disobedience. That's basically what a covenant is. Well, who's in the covenant? Well, again, like Passover, this is a special meal for special people. In the Old Testament, you had to be circumcised. That was the way into the door. And when you were circumcised, you got to sit down and eat the meal. In the New Testament, it's baptism. You're to be baptized. That's how disciples are made, Jesus says, in the Great Commission. Make disciples. Look, you can't go into somebody's house and have a meal without going in the door. Baptism is the doorway. It's the way in. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean, well, I've been baptized, I don't need faith because I'm in? That's not what it means. Look at Judas. Judas didn't have saving faith. And what happened to him? He ate and drank, yes, but to his own condemnation. Eating and drinking must be done in faith. You participate fully in God's covenant promise when you eat and drink in faith because you have the promise of forgiveness. And that's what Jesus says in verse 28. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission, the forgiveness, the wiping away of sins." Every time You sit at the Lord's table. Every time you put that bread in your mouth, or you put that cup to your lips, and you chew and you swallow, every time, think remission, forgiveness. Remember, that's the promise of Jesus Christ, that my prayers of repentance have been heard, that the blood of Jesus has been spilled out for me. Through Jesus Christ, I am forgiven of all my sins. Don't live in guilt. You know, don't live with your sins hanging over your head. Confess them and put them behind you. And when you come to this table, remember that God has forgotten them as well. Guilt, if you just hang on to it, what happens? It festers. It grows. It leads to despair. It destroys. Come to the table. Taste the forgiveness that you have. And what do you need forgiveness for? It doesn't matter. If you confess it, you will be forgiven. Whatever it is, the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus, the Lamb, covers it. Jesus' blood covers the thief, the one who steals. His blood covers those who lust. It covers those parents who have failed their children. It covers the sins of children who have rebelled against their parents. It covers women who've had abortions, who've killed their children. It covers the sins of men who have pushed their wives or girlfriends to murder their children. It covers your lies. It covers your bitterness, your hatred. The blood of Jesus frees you from guilt and from the sin itself. You no longer have to be a slave. This is Passover. You're free. Your sin no longer controls you. You are no longer under bondage, but you've been given life. And Jesus' description of the covenant meal here also includes a future promise about this meal. He says in verse 29, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And at that they sung a hymn and they went out. As I told you, in a traditional Jewish feast, Passover rather, there were four cups of wine. And right at the end, you would drink the fourth cup. And there are many commentators suggest that it is the fourth cup that Jesus does not drink. It's the fourth cup that he gives to his disciples to drink. But he himself does not drink it. He doesn't drink the wine. And he tells his disciples, not until the consummation of all things, not until all of my purposes have been fulfilled, not until we sit down together in the new heavens and new earth, I'll drink wine with you. We'll finish this meal. What's Jesus getting at? What does that mean? What it means, I think, is this. There was a real sense in which the Last Supper of Jesus was never finished. How can, you know, when you're taught your manners, you're taught when you go to somebody's house and you're ready to sit down at the table, you don't sit down until the lady of the house sits down, the hostess. Well, maybe this is something in reverse. The meal is not really over if the Lord of the feast hasn't drunk the final cup. The meal is incomplete. Jesus abstains from it. So it's never brought to an end. It can't really end until he drinks it. What does that mean? It means that every instance of the Lord's Supper, every time we as a church come together and eat and drink, it's not just that we're imitating what Jesus and his disciples did. It's that our eating and drinking is a real participation in that Last Supper because it never ended. And every time we eat and drink, it continues and it keeps on going and going and going, and it will keep on going until the very end. And we sit down in the kingdom and Jesus drinks the wine, and then it'll be fulfilled. So we're participating in that last meal. That meal with Jesus' disciples is with us as well. And Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 10, that the bread that you break, is it not a communion in the body of Jesus? And the cup that you drink, is it not a communion in the blood of Jesus. You see, Jesus is here. By the power of the Spirit? No, not physically present in the bread or the wine. By the power of the Spirit, He's here. When we eat and drink, just as surely as He was present with those disciples at the Last Supper. There is much that we could say about this meal. We could have a year of Sundays and not exhaust the meaning of the Lord's Supper. But it's important for us to grasp these basic things, because especially for us in this congregation, the Lord's Supper is a part of our weekly worship. We do this every Sunday. It's part of our covenant renewal service every week. But I firmly believe that if we do this meal the way it is supposed to be done, if we come to this table in faith and in gratitude, if we come humble, if we come joyfully, if we come meditating on these things and learning about them, the deep things of this meal, it will never become boring. It will never get stale. It will never get old. There is more here than we can say in a lifetime. But I just want to close with this one thought. Paul says another thing about this meal, that when we eat this bread, when we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till we come. We proclaim it. That's it. The Lord's table is our Passover. It's our Passover. And what does the Passover do? It lifts the body and blood. It displays the blood on the door, right? And this meal displays the body and blood of Jesus Christ before the Father. And He passes over. He forgives. His wrath does not fall on us. But instead we have His eternal love and grace. And amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for the gift of this meal. We thank You for the fellowship that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ as we eat the bread and drink the wine. We thank You, Father, that in this meal we are assured that our sins are forgiven. They are remitted. They are done away with by the blood of Christ. We ask, Father, that as we later come to this table in this service, that You would use these things to strengthen the body of Christ today. Strengthen Your people. Give us a stronger faith, stronger hope, and prepare us for the battles that we fight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.